We're continuing in our series that we started. We'll call this an accidental series. It's a series led by the Spirit almost against my will, but I'm happy to be going with this. I wanted to get back to Luke, and God has told me otherwise, and I'm excited about it. We started with a sermon that was on Romans 12, which turned into three sermons on Romans 12, which then modulated into a series of sermons on the gifts, on the fruit of the Spirit. And you'll remember we've already discussed kindness and self-control. We're sort of picking some of the gifts. I didn't want to do love. We always talk about love. But now let's pick one of the other ones, joy. There's a difficult one. We're going to talk about Christians and joy. And those two things don't go together, as everyone knows. Christians and joy. Christians have no fun. What is this? Let me read you the verse from H.L. Mencken. Does anyone remember this one? This is the classic definition of Puritanism. Puritanism, the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be having fun. I mean, that says it all. In fact, I'd like you to turn to the next slide, please. And we have a picture here. Eric, would you turn off the light as well? You've got to see this. There's your classic picture. We all know this picture. That's your Christians. A bunch of dour people. I have another quote for you. It's quoted by Eugene Peterson. It was someone writing of their father, who happened to be a Presbyterian. He was entirely unselfish, and in his long life, he never committed a pleasure. Have a seat, because there's going to be more slides, Eric. Just we'll leave the lights off. Can everyone see me? Okay, good. So, I mean, this is your picture of Christianity, I must say. It was certainly mine before I became a Christian. What a miserable bunch of people they must be. They just want to impose their values on everyone and make sure that everyone's unhappy. And it's really funny, in God's humor, I must say, especially for Presbyterians. There's a certain, you know, Presbyterian and certain words like rigidity, rectitude. Rectitude? That's a word I never use anywhere in life, except it goes with Presbyterianism, whatever that means. Presbyterian, rectitude, rigid. All right? When I was a kid, I used to go to boys' club in this horrible, old, dingy, dark Presbyterian church. And of all the churches in the neighborhood, you know, my grandmother used to take me to the Methodist church. I wasn't happy about that. I wanted to be a Catholic. It looked like they had all the people and all the fun. If I wasn't a Catholic, I wanted to be a Baptist because they at least had more people than we did. If I wasn't a Baptist, the Episcopalians had beautiful stained glass. I was going to the Methodist church. But there was one church I looked down on even below us, and that was the Presbyterians. In part because that name is just so funny, Presbyterian. Who on earth would be a Presbyterian? So it is God's humor, of all things, that I should be a Presbyterian minister today, here before you. There is something about the idea of Christians and the lack of joy that has to be addressed for us. Now, we know this very well. And the fact is that all these research, all the social research data out there shows it's the exact opposite. This is really maddening for your secular intelligentsia set, because they look at this. Apparently, the data shows that believers are happier and they live more meaningful lives and even longer lives than non-believers. Isn't that strange and very frustrating? Somehow, there is this joy that we're all aware of in our fellowship that's there, but I guess what I want to talk about today is how we have to get rid of the straw man. You know what I mean by a straw man? Basically, the world looks at Christians and sees that, and they want us to look like that, and they think that behind our happy faces is that. And that's what we're trying to do. And I don't think that's it at all. And today we're going to talk about joy, about what that means in the Christian context. What is joy? What is it not? And where is the source of joy? And where is not the source of joy, if you will? So one interesting thing, when we talk about joy, and it's one of the spiritual fruit, it's the second in the list that Paul says. It's Galatians 5:22 and 5:23, you'll remember. The fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's a great list. And the whole purpose of this series is so that's just not a string of words for us, like, oh, just a string of words, but that each one of these comes alive, that we, by knowing more deeply what each of these means, that we can lay hold of it and think about it and say, I'm going to do this. I see what this means. I want joy. I want joy. What is joy, by the way? You know, joy. How do we define joy? When you're feeling joy, you'd say it's an abundance of life, right? It's that feeling of you're just overflowing, right? It's an overflow of vitality. When you're feeling joy, you know it. Why? Because it's that abundant vitality. It's when life is working together for you. Everything's going my way. Every once in a while that happens. Remember, I was driving to Walt Sanso's house, and every light, it was like magic. For some reason, this never happened to me before, but every light turned green right on time, and there was a sense of I'm on the wave, man. I got to keep going with this. And then it stopped. But there is a sense of joy there as life is going your way. And finally, exuberance. Right? Let me suggest that every single person alive wants this. This is, I think, all humans want it. The assumption is that Christians don't want it for people, but that's not true, as we well know. The funny thing is, in fact, it's just the opposite. Jesus came in, and what were they accusing him of? It's like, you're having too much fun for a holy man. You know, we have this idea of a holy man, and for what it's worth, John the Baptist was more idea of what a holy man is. And they didn't even give him a break either. You'll remember what Jesus said. John the Baptist came, neither eating or drinking. What do they say? They say he has a demon. Oh, he's not good enough for you. He's too miserable to be a holy man. Well, Jesus comes. Well, the Son of Man comes eating and drinking. And they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard. He hangs out with wine bibbers and sinners. Oh, great. Jesus had too much fun. What was his first miracle? I always love this, right? The first miracle is at Cana, turning the water into wine. He's keeping the party going. Now, that sounds trivial in a way, but it's not. He is there at the party, and this is a joyful thing. Our Lord brings joy into our life, and this is important. Now, let me read from Romans. You have it in your bulletin. You can turn to it in your Bibles. It's Romans 5, verses 1 to 4. And then we're going to discuss some of these issues of joy. Paul is writing, and he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. Amen. Let's pray together. That's a short passage, but it just contains about everything you need for this life and beyond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of coming into the presence of you every week, for giving us your word, this revelation of yourself and your will to us, that we would know you, and that in knowing you, we would lift up, stand, and walk on the path that you have given us. May you give us the courage and the wisdom and the endurance to walk that path with boldness, Lord, lit by your word, full of the knowledge of your truth, standing in the grace that you've set us in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is extraordinary. And as you see there, well, we'll talk about this, but it's about joy. It has this double reference to rejoicing. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. And that seems very counterintuitive, right? That's that kind of stuff, where it sounds like it anyway, but it's not. I wanted to start by talking about expectations and how maybe you've had this experience, but how important expectations are in life and expectation management. Now, first, two thoughts on this. It was fun because Virginia has taught me how to eat. And the secret of eating new foods for me, I'm a guy that will go to the restaurant. She yells at me all the time. Once I've found the dish I like, I will order it the same dish every single time. I go to Red Robin. It's like, I'll have the A1 burger, please. I knew this 5 weeks ago. I'm going to get this burger every time I go there. Why? Because it's so good. All right? I don't try anything new. Virginia gets me to try new things. Good for her. Sometimes you try something, and the first reaction is, this is disgusting. Did you ever have this experience? Then she says, no, take another bite, but this time understand that what's in here is cardamom and something or other, a little bit of sesame, you know, whatever it is. And suddenly I'm tasting that, and instead of something scary and weird, it's like, oh yeah, I taste that. Actually, that's pretty good. Did you ever have this experience? By setting my expectations, by actually, okay, I get it. Hey, that's not bad, is it? The other thing is when I worked at the call center, when I first started in the IT industry, I had to sit there in that dreadful job where they call up angry at you. It's like, I'm going to kill you if you don't fix my network in 2 seconds. And the whole idea was setting expectations, letting them know that this is what you can do and what you can't do. And as long as they knew that it's like, you're not getting helped in 5 hours. There's something about that that gave you that space. Expectations are very important in life. And depending how what we understand joy to be, it makes all the difference. Our society, all of it out there, the world, doesn't understand joy. And by getting it wrong, by having this wrong expectation of what we're supposed to have in life, by thinking joy is this thing that they define it, boy, do we get it wrong. And we end up the exact opposite of joy. We end up miserable. If we don't understand what the joy is that we're supposed to enjoy, We're going to be miserable. This is a fact of life. I want to explain what that means. There's kind of three choices when it comes to joy. We can have despair, denial, or we can draw closer to the Lord. All right? Now, this is, I wanted to walk through a couple of those things. When it says in the Bible, we're going to walk through a whole bunch of verses about how the Christian is to feel joy. We just read that in Paul. One of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. I don't know if you're like me, but when I've read that before, there have been many times where I look at that and it feels like a burden. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, all these wonderful things, and you're supposed to be feeling this. And the question is this, is if this is descriptive of the Christian life, and right this moment I feel like someone has just stepped on me and I'm just feeling like I'm oozing under a mushroom somewhere. I'm like so miserable, I don't feel joy. And yet I'm supposed to be feeling joy. Do you see how that could stand over against you? You can almost fall into despair. Is this descriptive of Christian life? Am I supposed to be feeling this way? Because that's not how I'm feeling. I'm not feeling this feeling you're telling me I'm supposed to feel, so therefore I guess God is letting me down. I'm sure that I'm not the only one who has felt this before. This idea of, that's reading one. In other words, when we read this, we look at it, this is a description of how your life is supposed to be. And if it falls short of it, well, God has let me down. He didn't keep his side of the bargain. Right? What will happen is if you expect that, if you expect joy to be your life, if we expect, well, let me take it this way. You know, I've told you about Nintendo before. It's great fun to play Nintendo Galaxy, as I've discovered. Guy rented it out from the library at his insistence. I didn't want to do it. I didn't want this game, but it comes into my house, and then he goes to bed, and I'm left playing it. And then I'm up until 3 in the morning, because it's so fun. It's this fun game. What can I say? If all of life were, this is joy that you get from it. But it's not, right? Life comes intruding on this. This is what I want to talk about here. It's kind of important. If you expect that your life is going to be this uninterrupted joy, if this is the pattern of my life, and as long as I play by the rules and, you know, make sure I'm in with God, you know, I've got my current there, it's like, hey, I'm praying to you, I've got my things, I've got everything in order, you won't mess with me, will you? I know you'll keep me from pain. You will be disappointed. All of us, every one of us. Suffering is coming our way if we're not in the midst of it already. This is the fact of our life. I don't want to be too depressing, but we will find ourselves bewildered and in despair and angry at God if we're not ready, if we're not expecting the reality of where we're living in a fallen world. Right? Well, there's maybe another reading of it before we get too deep into this. Instead of looking at it as a description of Christian life, like, oh, when you're a Christian, you'll always be happy. And if you're not happy, then, well, God must be letting you down. What if it's a prescription instead of a description and saying, are you suffering? You know what the prescription is? Be happy. You counter that misery with joy. This is not a bad idea for what it's worth. This actually has a lot of truth in it. We're going to come back to this. But the idea that basically positive thinking. I'm going to take this misery and I'm going to come at it with everything I've got and I'm going to smash it down with my happiness. Okay? There's something to this. But the thing is, it's only half right. If we do it the wrong way, what we're going to do is exhaust ourselves. We're trying to take our suffering and overpower it. In a sense, we're denying it. And by denying the reality of our suffering, we're going to sit there and say, it's fine and I'm going to smile you to death and I'm just going to kick you away and I'm happy. The thing that happens then is you're going to exhaust yourself because you're doing it on your own resources. Have you ever done this before? I have. Despair is one thing where you're blaming God, you're angry at God. Denial is another where you end up blaming yourself. If you're still suffering and you're trying as hard as you can, suffering's hard enough to then be throwing blame on yourself. Well, you're not being happy enough. There's another path, and the path is drawing closer to God, and that's exactly what the Bible is all about. When we are suffering, the temptation is to move away from God. When you're suffering, that temptation of the flesh is to say, he's let you down, just pull away from him. But it's like panic selling. Now, you know, we had a rough week in the markets. And it's very interesting that for a while there, the market was crashing down. And if anyone with a 401k might have been thinking, you know, maybe I should get out right now. You know, and then it's just panic. Well, the same thing with God. I think in suffering we have panic selling notion. You know, that if we start suffering, we want to panic and pull back. Does this make sense? We want to separate ourselves from God, and that's a terrible mistake. The idea, in fact, is the opposite. We want to draw closer to him. Now, this is where it gets interesting. It's sort of like, I want to set aside these two things. There's the present circumstances of our life. And the way the world thinks that it's like this. Your present circumstances is how you measure your joy. Are you happy in the present? Because we're living for the present, let's face it. Are you happy right now? Good. Then there's your joy. As long as you continue to be like this, as long as you're happy, if you could kind of fend off the world and get in your cocoon and play Nintendo, then as long as I'm doing this, I'm happy. But if the world should intervene and intrude on me, then I'm not happy. We all know that ultimately suffering is coming our way, so sooner or later you're going to lose. Do you see the problem? If you look at the present and say, my joy is in the present, then you become afraid of the future. The Bible gives us a whole different thing. The Bible says, your joy is not even about the present. It's about the promises of God. It just takes the present and transforms it. The present is this smaller piece of a big thing, which is promise, the promise of God. What the Bible's all about is telling us that as we draw closer to God, it's like He lifts us up and we gain this altitude in God. We can only do this when we draw closer to God. And we look at this situation of the present and we're able to look into the long future and say, this, as painful as it is part of this bigger picture and it's going through this. This is the seed. This suffering is the seed of my hope. And if that sounds bizarre, it's exactly what the Bible's teaching, and that's what I want to talk about. In other words, God sets up. Remember the story with Abraham and Lot? That is one of the richest stories in the entire scripture, I think. Abraham and Lot, we talked about this, where the two guys go out there and they're standing on the ridge and Abraham says to Lot, well, there's this way and there's that way, you pick. And Lot, with his eyes of sight rather than eyes of faith, he doesn't look from God's promises. He's only living in the present and what I see right now. And he looks that way to Sodom. And he sees beautiful green pastures. And Abraham looks this way and he sees God's promises. But you know what? God's promises are barren. Landscape. And of course, Lot says, are you kidding? I'll take that. And look at it now. It's the bottom half of the Dead Sea. It is utter waste. But from the eyes of sight, from the eyes of the present, oh, that was the better choice. But from the eyes of Abraham, that's the wisdom. You choose the future. You choose God's promises. It may look barren. It is almost always the hard path when you choose God's promises. This is important stuff. As we think about joy, in other words, joy has this sort of future aspect to it that we want to talk about. It's as if in joy, when we understand God's joy, it's the hope of the future that comes into and informs the present. So that our suffering itself, we can understand it. Does it make sense? God's way is the hard way, as we'll see. And if you try to avoid the suffering, the interesting thing is that you're gonna fail. You'll be afraid of the future. So I just wanted to get a couple of these initial ideas out. We're going to get into our passage. It's a very short passage. But that's the thing. Set at these two ideas. You've got the present and you've got the promise. And the whole trick to Christian joy, if I can use that silly word trick, it comes down to understanding that the present is not all there is. But the flesh, it is the essence of sin. It is the essence of the fall. It has always been. Why do we sin? Why do we do what we don't want to do, what we know better than to do? It's because we get sucked into the vortex of the present. It's like all the rest of it gets crowded out. And I want this thing, you know. I don't care. I've got to have that cannoli. And then immediately regrets. You all know what cannolis are, you Presbyterians, but we've got Italian neighbors. Cannolis are good. On that note, let's discuss verses 1 and 2. I want to read those again. These two verses 1 and 2, are all you need to know in theology. It's just overwhelming, and I just do it quickly. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That's deep. That's Paul stuff. There's a whole lot of prepositions there. It drove me to write a diagram of it. If you notice, it's like we look to Jesus, through Christ. You know, all these prepositions going on. Paul's crazy with these prepositions. I just wanted to give you this picture. There's God, and then there's us. And there's this great big rift between us. We are cut off from God. But there's also God and Jesus, and there's no rift between them. And as you follow the logic of this, what he's saying is that faith opens up this channel between us and Jesus. It's like by faith, we look to Jesus and receive Him. We look to Jesus, and it establishes this bond with Jesus. That's easy enough. And then God, on the other side of Jesus, remember God is connected to Jesus, God looks at us through Christ. He looks through Christ to us down that same channel of faith. Got that? We looked at Jesus in faith. We're connected to Him. Now God looks it through Jesus to us, and we're justified. This is an incredible way of thinking about it. Then it seems to be saying, we look back to God. Now we can see through Christ to God. We look back through Christ to God, and what do we have? We have peace with God. We have access to the grace in which we stand. Peace with God. Remember, we talked about this last week, that great Christian grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace was the Greek way of saying hello, right? They'd walk down the street, Harein! Hey! Except it meant grace, you know? And the Hebrew way of saying hello, we all know, Shalom! And what Paul was doing, what the early Christians were doing, was combining these two things, the Greek, the Gentile way of saying hello, and the Hebrew way of saying hello, into a distinctly Christian hybrid, which is Jew and Gentile in one new body. Grace and peace to you. But even more beautiful than that, it's like it's the essence of what Christian theology is all about, isn't it? God's favor, grace. God's love for you that you didn't merit, you can't lose. God's favor to you. And peace. Shalom. Salvation. Beautiful! As I said, we're not discussing that today, but this passage, you could chew on that for a week. This is some serious theology. But let's move on. It's verses 2 to 4 that really is what we're about here today, where Paul writes, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Beautiful line. Hope. We've said this before, it's worth repeating. When we say hope, it's not like how we, the world, understands hope. I hope that I win the lottery tomorrow, because that would be nice, but there's no chance I'm going to win the lottery tomorrow. So hope becomes this sort of little wispy thing that, well, I sure would hope it'd be nice if it happened. You know, that's not biblical hope. And when we read the Bible, when we read hope, don't just sit there and think, oh, I hope like I'll maybe win the lottery. It's not that. I'm not encouraging gambling, by the way. It was the best example I could do, just as long as you know. Hope is, what is faith? Remember the definition in Hebrews 11? Can someone yell it out at me? Ooh, Mike, that's good. Yes, that's good. It's your version, but that's it. It's what ESV or something, it's perfect. Hope is the NIV. Hope is the assurance of things unseen. I'm sorry, faith is the assurance of unseen. Let's try again. Faith is the assurance of things unseen, all right? It is the assurance of things unseen. It is like Abraham there, where he had God's promise, and it looks to me like a barren landscape. With eyes of faith, you're crazy to take this piece of real estate. But Abraham, with God's promise, says, that's God's promise. It doesn't matter what the present is. I can see with altitude here, and that's God's promise. That's where I'm going. It doesn't matter. Right? The assurance of things unseen. I am assured of this because God has promised it. And what is hope? Hope is faith projected forward. Hope is the object of my faith. What is it that I believe? I believe that Jesus is coming back, and when He comes, I am going to be drawn into heaven, and all of us are going to live together, and all these promises that God has given us are real. And our hope in that is assurance. I hope of the glory of God. All right? That's important. Not only so, and this is where Paul loses us, possibly. He says something crazy. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. I know when I remember the first time I read this, I was aware that this is good, and it's important, but I can't follow it. In other words, I know that Paul's saying something important here, and it's really cool, but I don't know, man. Do you really rejoice in your sufferings? Do I really rejoice in my sufferings? Well, it depends on how you understand and expect this. Is he saying that you're supposed to laugh in the face of your suffering? Like, you're, it's like the Monty Python thing where you remember he cuts his arm off at the bridge. There's the knight. Well, does anyone know this scene? And Holy Grail? Yes. Yes, good. And he's, oh, it's just a flesh wound. You know, it's this crazy denial. You can sit there with a smile on your face. Say, it's nothing. It's like sometimes that can get crazy. I mean, suffering's real. And there is a value to positive thinking, by the way, but we have to think right about the positive thinking. That, is it true? Do we rejoice in our sufferings? It would be very strange at times to rejoice in sufferings, on certain sufferings. Again, let's talk about this. I want to make sure you understand. If we look, when Paul says that the Christian, that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, are we to understand that, oh, well, if you're a Christian, you'll have joy. You'll see. You're going to be happy. That your typical Christian. Actually, the funny thing is, as we've said, the data shows it. The typical Christian's happier than the typical non-Christian. It's very annoying to the secular point of view, but not happy enough, maybe, for us. It's like I'm miserable sometimes. I'll admit to it. You know, various things. Sickness for me, sickness for loved ones come your way. And if you don't, miseries, injustice, shame, humiliation, hurt, misunderstanding, you know, the whole barrage of things that happen in the world. And it is not enjoyable. So am I enjoying that at that moment? I'm certainly not enjoying the sin. And God forbid God should be telling us to enjoy the sin. Oh, just take it with a smile. No. Cry out about it. This is what David does. But what then? If it's not a, if we think that you're going to be happy as a Christian, then you're going to look at when pain comes our way, when suffering comes our way, we're going to see it as a failure of God's part of the deal. And when God fails us, what are we going to be? Angry at God. You failed me. And then the devil has you, because it's like, I'm not talking to you anymore, God. I'm going my own way. And then you're off in Billy Joel land. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. It's like, oh, brother. I used to say that in high school. Does anyone else say that? And it was the dumbest line in human history. And I hope Billy Joel has repented of it. I'm on record of it. After a lifetime of being hurt himself, you know, what a dumb idea. This idea that sin is really fun. Oh, yeah, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. But the thing about sinners is that sin really hurts. As he himself has found out in his life, without going into the details. I look at my friends and relationships from the past and that flood of dissipation that we once engaged in, as Peter calls it. And my friends that are still living are either in prison or they're in various forms of rehab, and you wonder, was it so fun? Was it so fun the way the world defines its joy in that way? And so there's that reassessment we have. Well, let's turn to the other one. Maybe it's that prescription we said. It's not that Christians will be happy. It's that maybe you should be happy. We'll try to be happy. Yes. I really want to emphasize this, actually, toward the end. But it's in deciding how to be happy, we better be careful about it. This is the thing. What we try to do sometimes is we're sitting there. Here we are in the present. We're suffering in the present. And what we try to do is overwhelm it with our own resources. We say, I'm going to smile this down, and I'm going to throttle it until it's happy. I'm going to happy you to death. All my misery. Am I making any sense? I don't know if I just think this way or others. I think that we do these things. And one path is despair. I'm angry at God. The other path is denial. I'm not going to acknowledge this hurt. Either way is a waste of time. What the Bible is showing us to do is to draw closer to Christ. And that's our job. We basically overwhelm the present with God's promises. All right? By the way, when we think about overwhelming our own misery with our happiness, it turns joy into a work. And this is one thing. Remember this. It's like joy isn't some condition of entering into God's love. It's not like we have to be joyful to prove ourselves worthy of God's love. Joy is a fruit. This joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is an outgrowth of the Spirit. And how can this be so? And now let's really get to that. All right. I wanted to read a couple of verses here from Scripture. But before we do that, it's just like farming. Now, this last year, I have had the amazing joy. This is so nothing it's not nothing, but for all of you who grew up with gardens and things like that, this is like, sure, you put seeds in the ground and things grow. But of course, for me, from Brooklyn, this was like magic for me this year. This year, we rented out this plot of land in Langhorne and put seeds in the earth. And it grew green things. I couldn't believe it. I felt like the Green Thumb Man. It was incredible. By the end of the season, it was like towering green things everywhere. I was just like, this is incredible. I did it. And then you realize, no, you didn't. But it's a beautiful thing. And it's like the farming experience. So much of the Bible is about that. About planting that seed. You're planting the seed into what looks like dead ground. And it doesn't look like much is happening there. But the promise of that and the fulfillment of it is what it's all about. When you're planting, you're not just sitting there despairing. Like, oh, nothing's going to come of this. It's hard work. but what comes of it is great blessing. A couple of things from that verse we just read there. Again, we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. Not only so, we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. Suffering. What is it? Think about it like this. Suffering is that tension. It's the gap between God's promise. I'm going to bless you like you wouldn't believe. Life is going to be pouring upon you and out from you. You've been overflowing with happiness. And the reality of my present, which is, that's not my present. Suffering is this tension there between those two. And in that tension, he says, suffering produces perseverance. What's perseverance? It's where you're enduring. It's faith enduring through adversity. What is character? Character is that quality of the person who endures, who perseveres. Character is like, I've kept my integrity through all of this and my faith is intact. That through this trial and testing, I've been refined and strengthened. Right? That's all biblical words. And at the end, hope. That hope grows out of this. Why does a person of character have hope? Because the person of character has tried and tested and shown it. Because I have held to my faith. Because we have held to our faith through adversity. And by holding to your faith through adversity, you see the fruit of it. And it deepens your assurance. When we as Christians are able to look back in the past in our own experience and say, God was faithful to me then, and my life is filled with altars and memorials of God's faithfulness, and I know, and I'm with God's people, and I remember all these times of faithfulness, it helps us as we look ahead to the future and in our hope. Listen to these couple of lines here. Because you think, well, the Bible, what does it have to say about hope? I thought this was fascinating. Several verses. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Jesus is saying, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice. Rejoice. But what's the context? Suffering. Persecution. John 16. I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because of her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Grief, but will be transformed into joy. Colossians 1. I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Participation in Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Wow, that's an amazing sentence. That's almost like Paul, by the way. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Well, there's tons. I just want to read one more, maybe the best of all. Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in us. I thought this was really interesting. I'll tell you, I did a big words study on this, on joy in the Bible, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, all through Scripture. Joy always comes up where? In the context of suffering. That was interesting to me. It wasn't just there, sort of like, oh, happy, happy. It was always, or very often, most often, in the context of suffering. Isn't that interesting? In other words, the biblical evidence, the biblical example that it's showing us is, when we talk about joy, we're talking about it in the context of suffering in this fallen world. Don't not expect it. This is what the Bible is trying to tell us. You're fallen and you're living in a falling world, but rather let it be transformed. Look to what Christ is. The living Christ is alive in heaven. We are united to him by faith. Our life is hid with Christ in God now. This is our future, and the Bible is telling us, let that be our joy. Step in the altitude that Christ gives us. Draw near to God. Step in that altitude. Look at your present circumstances. Don't deny them. They are suffering. But on the other hand, realize that this suffering is the seedbed of glory. That to get to where God is taking us, he's drawing you through this very place. Do you see this? This is very, very important, I think. I have a whole bunch of quotes from Philippians. Let me just say this. I'm not going to read them all. But you could basically read the whole letter to the Philippians, written by Paul when he was in prison, suffering in chains, and he wrote this letter of overwhelming joy. Rejoice, he says. Yes, and I will rejoice. 1 Thessalonians, since that's the book we're studying, this is on my mind too. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's a command. Now for these last minutes, it's a command and it's a decision that we make. Remember we were talking about this with love and faith. So often the world, so often we ourselves think of faith as if it's some sort of, you know, I adhere to a body of doctrine that's up in my head. Oh, I understand that. I passed it on a test a couple of years ago. I took the new members class. I'm in. But that's not faith, as I've been trying to convey. Or it is faith on some level. It's up here. But the faith that hits the road, rubber hitting the road, I always confuse that. When the rubber hits the road, what faith means is this. It's where you draw these ideas down and it gets very simple. It's like, in this moment, will I believe? Do I believe that God is there? Do I believe that He's true? Do I believe that He's just? And am I going to act on the basis of it right this moment? Am I going to believe right now? Not like, do I believe up here, but I'll just kind of keep walking along believing. No! Do you believe? Will you act? Faith is a choice day by day by day by day. So is love, as we've discussed. It's not merely a soft emotion that's wispy, like, oh, I'm so happy. It is a decision to keep your vows with one another. It is a decision, day by day, that I will love this person. That's, you know, so too with joy in a funny way. There is a connection here where the Bible's saying, yes, and I will rejoice. I will step into joy. I will, in the midst of these circumstances, not follow my flesh's impulse and separate myself from Christ, but I will go nearer to Christ. I will draw nearer to Christ because only there is the altitude that I can understand the hope of glory. Only there I can understand this. Only there can I subsume the present and the promise. This is really important. It's not that we deny the suffering, but it's that our suffering is not even worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in us. And that's not just pie-in-the-sky words, but this is the Bible's life to us. And I want to end with, the last section here on this. The fact is, the world doesn't know how to deal with suffering. Now, my father was a funny guy. I loved my father, but he could be very annoying sometimes. I suppose I'm like him in this way. This troubles me. But he was kind of curmudgeonly. And, you remember there was this movement for a while with little happy faces, that's this sort of yellow smiley face with the two eyes. And people were coming around. It was almost like a guerrilla movement. They were trying to make a better world. They'd pop the happy face on your back and say, have a nice day. You remember that? Oh, they did that to my father one time. It was really bad because this person came up to him and popped him on the back with a little sticker. Have a nice day. And my father was like, a nice day? A nice day? What kind of... Boy, the person was just saying, I'm just trying to make a better world. Why should I do this? You know? My father was the kind of person that would say, you know, when you say, how are you? It's sort of code, you know? We're not supposed to actually say how we are. It's like, how are you? Fine, how are you? Let's get to the business thing. It's almost like a protocol that you get like, how are you? Fine. How are you? Fine. Good. Now, there's a thing I need you to do. My father would sit there and answer the person. How am I? I'll tell you how I'm doing. My heart's hurting. I woke up with a headache. And the person's like, oh, what is this? It got to the point when they saw him coming, I was embarrassed always because they'd start walking away. I didn't want to talk to him. And I was embarrassed. Now, this is funny, but it's tragic. My father needed Christ. What he was despairing of was a world that didn't take... It doesn't care how I feel. It's true. I mean, sometimes they do, but the fact is, I'm not interested in how you're doing when I say, how are you? It's sort of like a code. If you start burdening me with that, I'm going to stop talking to you. But there is a place where we care, and that's here. So important. We actually do care here. How are you? That means something here. And when we talk to each other, that's why it's so important. When I say draw closer to Jesus, what does it mean? I mean draw closer to Jesus. Draw closer to one another and draw closer to the Word. And it's so important that we do that. I'm going to end the sermon on this for two reasons. One, for ourselves. We are storing up for the time of adversity. If we're alive in this world, be sure of it. I'd be lying to you if I said anything but this. Adversity will come your way. It already is in our way. We're in the midst of it, in the thick of it. And the whole point is, don't wait until the time of adversity to draw to the Lord. It's like a farmer who is like, don't wait until the time of severe crisis and famine to start learning how to farm. It's like, I wonder if this is going to work. No, you have this heritage of, I farm, I plant the seed, I know this works. You see? We're storing up for the future by drawing near to God's Word. There's another reason, too. It's for one another. That in our times of strength, we want to be together with one another and to be strong for one another. When someone is in need of this, like, how are you? I'm hurting. We need to be there for one another, right? We need to be there for one another. You remember that Martin Niemöller quote that we did last week? It was that this German pastor who, after the Nazis came to Germany, I want to say this quote again because it was so great. It's exactly the same thing, where he was writing, you know, first day, he's speaking of the Nazis, they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the communists. I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the trade unionists. I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Catholics. I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak up for me. This is what we do for one another. This is why we have fellowship with one another. So that in our time, when we need it, there will be someone there. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift, the spiritual fruit of joy. I pray for each one of us in this difficult, sometimes difficult concept to think through, that in the midst of adversity, yet finally it's so simple that as we draw near to you, you lift us up and give us the altitude of truth, that we see that this joy is not even worth, that this suffering is not even worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in us. Let us lay hold of that joy in our life now, whose root is our life in Christ, a living hope alive and indwelling us. And so fill our fellowship, Lord, with that joy, that we would be transformed by it, transformed by the renewing of our mind. In Jesus' name, amen.